his conception and how he is indeed Lord, the Lord God who came and visited man. You might already know that the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming was rejected, was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. It's the book of Romans that tells us what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's what we're going to continue to study today as we're studying the whole book of Romans together as a church. And we've already been through most of chapter 1. We're going to actually just look at the last thought that's in chapter 1 and continue into the first 6 verses of chapter 2 today as we consider the book of Romans. Now, what the book is doing, just to kind of give you a little bit of sight ahead of time, is the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, it said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, the book of Romans is going to tell us the gospel, which means good news. But before you would ever appreciate good news, you need to understand that there is some bad news to this world, that God's judgment has been revealed and it's coming, that his judgment is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as you study the rest of Romans chapter 1, you find out that we as Gentiles, that is the nations that multiplied after the days of Noah, after God had judged the world once before, and man began to again remultiply on the face of the earth, that us as Gentiles, as the nations multiplied, we turned from God once when we knew the things that God would have us to know. We turned to idolatry. We turned to the imagination of our own minds, and God has cut us off in our sins. Now, that's what Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 and into chapter 2 and verse 16 cover, the fall of the Gentiles. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 17 it says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." What Paul will begin in chapter 2 and verse 17 to do is to show how the Jews, who boast themselves in the law, blaspheme God and break his law, so that the Jews, like the Gentiles, are ungodly and unrighteous, to the point that you get down to the big indictment that is in chapter 3 and verses 9 through 20, how there's none, the Jews aren't better than the Gentiles, they're all under sin, and the conclusion in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's at that point that Paul will then bring up the Lord Jesus Christ and the answer to our sin problem and explain what Jesus Christ accomplished in the cross so that we might be saved from this wrath that has been revealed from heaven. But what we're back here in chapter 1 is Paul's talking about us Gentiles and how we turn to our own way, and that's just the history of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. He has showed in verses chapter 1 of Romans, verses 21 through 24, that when we gave up glorifying God as God and were no longer thankful to him, God gave up on us. Verse 24, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves." When we gave up glorifying God as God, he gave up on us, and as because of him giving up on us, man is morally unbalanced. Sin takes control of our life. In verse 25, we did more than just not glorify God as God. It says in verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie." And it says in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." We not only gave up glorifying God as God, we took his truth and turned it into a lie, and therefore God also gave us up to vile affections. He gave us up and we became affectionately or emotionally unbalanced. And then we weren't done yet. Verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds." Man got to the point that he didn't even want to acknowledge God in his thoughts. He didn't want to entertain the very thought of God. And when we quit giving thought to God, God gave man up to his reprobate mind. We became mentally unbalanced. Man is emotionally unbalanced. He is morally unbalanced, and he is mentally unbalanced. And that is because we kept turning away from God, his word, and the very thought of God. And that's the state that we're in apart from God. When we're mentally unbalanced in the spiritual sense, that when we gave no thought to God, there is a list in verses 29 through 32 of the sins that man indulges himself in when there's no thought of God. It says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, remember, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So man gives up on the thoughts of God, and man's filled with all unrighteousness, and it starts naming them. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, impeccable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So there's an indictment against man as we've gone through, and how man has given up on God, and where man is morally, emotionally, mentally cut off from God in our sins, awaiting the judgment of God. Now that's bad news. Now, in all of that, that the verdict upon us is at God's judgment. They that knowing the judgment of God, and that implies that man does know something about the judgment of God. Every man knows that someday God is going to judge this world. There's something to that knowledge that man has, basically, if not just something that we know. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God has already made it clear to this world that he is going to judge this world and on the ungodly men and the unrighteous men and women that are in this world. And we've been indicted now by those ending verses 21 through 32, of the sins that we've committed. By the way, anybody not commit disobedient to parents? Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Matthew hasn't. He raised his hand there. He has guts, and we'll point him out just because of that. Your mom's not in the service today, is she? We'd stand up and ask for testimony. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. No, we've committed the things that are listed there. Certainly we have. But just in case you don't think you have, verse 32, we didn't finish the verse. Because what Romans chapter 1 verse 32 does, and the first six verses of Romans chapter 6, it deals with the self-righteous person that thinks, well, maybe everything that was spoken up to this time really doesn't include me. Because notice verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also have pleasure in them that do them. That is, not only those who do these things are worthy of death, but he's including the people that have pleasure in those who do those things. And what you start into when you get to this chapter is that you begin to realize that the depravity of man is deeper than just his actions. That the actions of man really come from an evil heart that he has. And the desires of his heart bring out the evil action that he does. And someone might say, well, I haven't done those things that are listed over there in those previous verses, and think that they're okay. And then just the last part of verse 32, it's not just those who do them, but also those that have pleasure in them that do them. We happen to live in a day and a time in which we have television programs to watch, and Jim warned us about watching some of those. But you know, when you watch those, you can't help but watch something and take the wrong side of an issue. To watch an adulterous relationship take place and take pleasure in that adulterous relationship. That is, a woman that's married to this evil guy, and finally she meets a nice guy, and you think, oh, those two ought to get together. And then they get together, and she either commits adultery or she divorces her husband and marries this man, and you watch it and go, oh, she lived happily ever after. You just took pleasure in something that doesn't please God at all. And your heart will cause you to do that. Have you ever watched a bank robber and him trying to get away and hope that he finally gets away with $1 million he stole? No, you haven't done that, but some other people probably have, but I know you haven't done that. But our evil heart, we desire things that are contrary to righteousness. And our heart, the reason that we might not have done some things, but we're guilty of those same things because we have an evil heart. And that's what these chapters do. What picks up here in verse 32 is God is showing that not only is the person who does those actions worthy of death, but he's reminding us there's another type of person that's also equally worthy of death. And that is the person that has pleasure in those people that do those evil things. So it shows you that when God looks at sin, he don't look at sin the way you and I look at sin. He looks at sin, and not just the actions of sin, but the intent that's behind the action, or the intent that's behind the heart that never even did the action. But God knows our heart. And so the self-righteousness of man is what picks up in chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. Now you might take exception to that. You might not like that. I think I mentioned that the last week or the week before in some of the things that we have to say. You might say, oh, no. There's people that are out there living, they're doing murder. I've never committed murder. They're out there in adultery or fornication. I've never committed adultery or fornication. And yet the Bible is warning you not to judge them, because you that judge those who do those things, you do the same thing. And you say, no, I don't. Well, the Bible just said you did. So you're arguing not with me. You're going to be arguing against that verse, because it says, thou that condemnest thy... I'll read the verse again. Therefore thou art an inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. And we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So what Romans chapter 2 is now doing is not just going to the man who's notably in unrighteousness and ungodliness. It's now dealing with what we would call the self-righteous person. The person who's morally, in our estimation, upright, especially in their own estimation, upright, and have not committed the gross immorality that other people have. The self-righteous person that judges and condemns the other person, that doesn't see their own sin in their own life, the own sin that's beyond the action that goes down into the heart. These verses are reminding them that they're guilty, that they're going to fall under the judgment of God, that they're not going to escape the judgment of God. And so it goes on to deal with the depraved nature that's within the heart that causes the actions of our sins. And God is going to judge both when he judges. And the warning is there. Look down, let's just get ahead of ourselves here. Look down to chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, now notice how God's judgment is going to go beyond the action. Romans 2 verse 14, it says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also, bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The judgment that he's talking about that's coming is going to be a judgment that's going to come on those who have rejected the gospel that Paul presents to us. And God, when he judges, is going to judge the secrets of men. Not just the actions of men. God, who knows the hearts of all men, will judge the secrets of men. Things that you think are tucked away, hidden away, never seen by anybody, never heard of, never came out of your mouth, no one ever witnessed and saw what you've done, God knows. And when God judges, you can be assured his judgment is going to be a righteous judgment, and he's going to judge the secrets of men by the gospel that Paul preached. That is, there's either going to be forgiveness through the gospel, or you're going to stand before God as a sinner and be judged, and no sin is going to be left uncovered. God knows what you've done, and you might have said and convinced other people that you're pretty good and you don't deserve the wrath of God, but you will not convince God in his judgment. In fact, when you talk about those secrets, come over just to the next book. There are some people that were condemning the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2. No, it's chapter 4, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Some people were trying to judge and condemn the Apostle Paul. And, you know, a lot of times when people are out to condemn you, you know, they'll reach for anything to try to condemn you. And really, if they wanted to condemn you, what they really need to do is just come to you and say, give me some juicy gossip against you that I can righteously condemn you. And then you could give them something and they could condemn you, because who would know better than yourself what you ought to be condemned for? But sometimes people will make up things, and you've already done enough real things that they don't have to lie. But that's what they're doing with the Apostle Paul. They're condemning him of things that they're judging him for that aren't even true. But when Paul hears that someone is judging and condemning him, that means nothing to him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, but with me it is a very small thing if I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yea, I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who doth bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. There'll be no one standing there left to glory in their own righteousness. Paul says, look, I don't even judge myself, and don't condemn me before the time. The Lord's going to come, and he's going to have a righteous judgment. He's going to reveal the secrets of men's hearts, and he knows the hearts, and he is going to have a righteous judgment when he judges, and then the only people left are those who are going to praise God for the righteousness that's in Christ, those people who will praise God for the gospel's sake and not in their own self-righteousness. So God does judge the secrets of hearts, and he will judge the secrets of those hearts. Now, hold your place in Matthew. Come back with me to the... Matthew. Hold your place in Romans. Guess where you're going? To the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Come over to chapter 15 of Matthew first. We'll go back to chapter 5 in just a second, so that you can see something about the judgment of God and the heart of man. And it's not just the actions that men have. The book of Jeremiah tells us that we have a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You need to realize that when Adam fell and that there is a nature of sin in each one of us, that the reason that we sin is that we have a sinful heart to begin with, that we have a sinful nature to begin with. The actions that we do are just the result of what's inside of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Pharisees who lived in their own self-righteousness, he is declaring unto them not only their self-righteousness, but where sin comes from. In Matthew chapter 15, these Pharisees are worried about the disciples of Christ, that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And Christ is saying, the problem isn't whether they wash their hands and defile their bodies when they ate something. It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of their mouth that defiles the person. And it's not just what comes out of their mouth, it's why it comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 16, it says, and Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. It's not you didn't ceremonially wash your hands before you ate. They're not just talking about cleanliness here. They're talking about ceremonially didn't wash their hands before they ate. And the Lord says it's not what's going in the mouth that defiles. That just goes through the digestive system. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And what comes out of the mouth is what's down in his heart. And he names all these sinful things that are in the very heart of man. And that's what causes a man to be defiled. Man is depraved right to his very core, right to his very nature. And that's the problem with man. That's why the evil sins take place, is because of the evil heart that man has. And in that heart is murder. In that heart is adultery. And in that heart is fornication and theft and all those evil things that you might not have practiced in the external. But your heart is prone to those things, and the Lord is going to judge that heart. He knows if that heart has ever had pleasure in the thought of stealing money and taking pleasure in that money the rest of your life. The heart, the thought, the Lord's judgment of secrets of man's heart knows whether you had pleasure in the thought of adultery or the thought of fornication and took pleasure in those thoughts. God's judgment is true. The thought of murder and getting away with murder, whether that thought was ever in your head and you took pleasure in that thought, God knows. And therefore, if you condemn someone else for doing that, God knows that you're guilty of the very same thing. The problem isn't what God knows. The problem is you being convinced of what God's righteous judgment. that God's standard is so high that there's no way you're ever going to attain to God's righteousness. You think righteousness is just an action of not doing certain things. And now you're learning from God's Word that it's not just an action, it's also an attitude of a heart that doesn't even think of doing those evil things. And there's none that have reached the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's judgment is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Not just the action, but the very thought of it as well. Now, you know, when it says, it said it twice, it said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, and it repeated again in verse 3, that you that judge someone that does those things have done the same thing. And you say, wait a minute, I didn't do the same thing. Well, in God's estimation, you did, and He's telling you you did. And there's in Matthew chapter 5, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing what righteous judgment is. It's as if He's sitting on the throne and giving the laws of His kingdom, not just the law that Moses laid down, but what righteousness is in His kingdom. And so we go to Matthew chapter 5 and watch how the Lord Jesus Christ will take and make you understand what His standard of righteousness is. And so Romans chapter 5, watch, Matthew chapter 5, I'll get those chapter books right yet. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, your Old Testament is broken up into two parts. It's called the law and the prophets. Moses writes the law down. The prophets came by and condemned the nation of Israel for breaking the law. Jesus Christ says that He has come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That is, concerning the law that Moses wrote down, Jesus Christ will perfectly fulfill everything in that law. He'll never be a lawbreaker. Even right down to His heart, He will keep that law. And then He'll also keep what's in the prophets. Because the prophets not only told Israel that they have broken the law and that God is going to judge them, those prophets told about a Messiah who's going to come and save them. And Jesus Christ is going to fulfill all the law, live righteously, but He's also going to fulfill the prophets. He is going to come just as the prophets said, when He would come, the way He would come, and live the way the prophets said He would live, and die the way the prophets said He would die, raise again like the prophets said He would, and return again to set up His kingdom as the prophets said He would. He is going to fulfill all that's in the prophets. God is not going to take the Old Testament and say, okay, I'm all done with that. Let's ball it up and throw it away. And now let's start dealing with the New Testament. I'm going to call out Gentiles and save them and give them all of Israel's promises. No, Jesus Christ has come to fulfill all that's in the law and the prophets. And so He came, and Israel couldn't fulfill them, but they're all going to be fulfilled in Christ. It says in verse 18, it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot or a tittle is the smallest markings that are on Hebrew letters, which tells you that everything that's in the law, the very writing of it, is going to remain until it's all be fulfilled. It's going to remain forever. Verse 19 says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, sometimes I thought of that verse saying, well, that means in the kingdom of heaven, some people are going to be teaching against the law and teaching other people to break the law. Now, I think what that verse is saying, those who take the law and teach people to break the law, when the kingdom of heaven comes, those people aren't going to have a place of authority in that kingdom. They're going to be the least in that kingdom. And that kingdom has to do with God's people, the nation of Israel. But those who took Moses' law seriously and taught people to keep it righteously, when it comes into that kingdom, they're going to be rewarded and given a position. They're going to be great in that kingdom. This centers around the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish in Israel when He comes back. So now He's talking about teaching that law. Now look how He's going to teach it. Verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that must have floored people to hear that. You know, when you read about the law, how the Pharisees try to fulfill the law, there's a phrase there where it says they strain at a gnat. Then the Lord condemns them and says they swallow a camel. A gnat and a camel are unclean insects, according to Leviticus. Oh, well, not insects. Camel's an unclean animal, a beast, and a gnat is an unclean insect, but both are condemned in Leviticus 11 not to eat that. And so naturally they would know not to eat a camel, but these Pharisees, in order to keep God's law, would actually strain their juice so they wouldn't dare swallow a gnat when they drink the juice. And Jesus Christ is saying, you guys don't even realize you're breaking the law all the time, you're swallowing camels. Now, but for the people to say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, if I heard them say that, I'd say, oh, I give up. How can you get any more righteous than the Pharisees? Are you going to strain everything? Are you going to be so careful to keep all the law that way? Well, apparently there's a righteousness that's going to be provided. The prophets said that they're going to say someday, the Lord our righteousness. The prophets warned them that their righteousness could never make it, that their righteousness was as filthy rags. Their righteousness is going to have to come through Jesus Christ, and it will be an absolute perfect righteousness. So he shows the difference between the two. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill, now watch this, shall be in danger of what? The judgment. Okay, you've heard him say that. That's Moses wrote it down. You shall not kill. That is murder, premeditated murder. If you do, there's a judgment that awaits you. So that part we got down. But verse 22, he says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of what? The judgment, the very same verdict. The very verdict that says to the murderer, you're judged. There's a verdict of judgment, death for that murderer. He says the person who is angry with his brother without a cause has got the very same judgment against him, death. Now that's a high standard to live up to. Without a cause is a very important phrase. We've talked about that, how other translations leave that out. The Lord was angry in his ministry, but he always had cause. Amen. But you know, let's talk about angry without a cause. You invite someone over for dinner, ladies, and you say, how did you like the meatloaf? And they say, it was the worst meatloaf I ever ate. And you get mad and irate and never talk to that person again and never have them back and quit church because you don't want to see them anymore, you get all mad at them. If the person told the truth, do you have a cause to be mad at them? I mean, if that was the worst meatloaf he ate, now he could have used more tack, right? But I'm just trying to give you an illustration. You've been mad at people without a cause. Let me tell you, you have. They told you some truth and you didn't like it, whatever it might be. You've been mad at someone without a cause, and Jesus Christ said that just like murder. In fact, I bet you said, I hope they die. Because you did in your heart, whether those words came to your mind or not. The Lord is putting them on equal basis, are they not? And so the Lord says, murder is evil, but I say if you're angry with a brother without a cause, you're in danger of the very same judgment. The verse continues, but whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, which means worthless. You ever get mad at someone, you worthless piece of garbage. A little phrase that goes around now. Think that someone has no value. I don't want to see you again. I don't want to have anything to do with you again. You know why you're saying that? You're worthless to me. You have no value whatsoever. I don't appreciate you. I don't value you. I don't esteem you. I don't want to see you again. Anybody who has that attitude towards someone else is in danger of the council. You're going to be brought before, and some people are going to determine what's going to happen to you. It goes on to say, and it says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Fool means stupid. That's a phrase that comes to my mind quite often when someone cuts me off. I say it sometimes, you stupid idiot. And if that comes out of your mouth or you thought of it and say, thou fool, you're in danger of hell fire. Eternal damnation for just those very thoughts. Now, God's judgment is high. God's standard is high. And anybody who doesn't reach that standard, you might condemn someone who's committed murder, but if you don't reach the standard of that verse, you don't make it either. You've done the same thing in the Lord's estimation, and he explains it to you in that verse. Look over in verse 27. You have heard that it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, or as the men would say, check her out. That's the phrase they use, and that's usually what they mean by it. But I say unto you that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. God says you're guilty of the very same thing. And then down in, this is, I'll just read this to you without trying to get, I'll just bury myself in explanation, but down in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. So it almost sounds like, boy, if the woman gets a divorce and she remarries, she's committed adultery. The guy who was innocent, he wasn't in the divorce, he committing adultery. But you know who the verse is causing condemnation against? The man who wrote down the bill of divorcement in the first place. He's causing her to commit adultery. He's causing the whole thing. So he's just as guilty as those other parties are. And we don't even know how to look at those things. And this is where God's grace comes in, because we make a mess of life. The whole point so far is to realize we're all guilty of sin. And you might condemn someone else, and I heard it said one time, and it's probably the truest statement I ever heard a person say. And that is that those who are so angry with other people who profess to be Christians and have been caught up in a sin, and they condemn that person over and over and over again and are irritated and angry with that person who committed a certain sin, the problem is that person themselves wants to do that very same sin. And was never able to do it, never allowed themselves to do it, didn't get away with it themselves, and so they're angry that someone else did it. And that's really a true matter. If you can't be forgiven to someone who's done something wrong, the problem is you're probably just as guilty of that in one way or another, either in the action or in the very desire to do it, and you're angry that someone else did it. And God's judgment is going to be a righteous judgment. Look back at Romans chapter 2. Paul, don't let anyone get away from the righteous judgment of God. I do agree that to do the action is a greater sin than to think the action. That's why in verse 2 of Romans 2 says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You're absolutely right. Those people who do that, there is a judgment that's righteous and that's going to come against them. They are going to get what they properly deserve, a righteous judgment of God. They are guilty. That is true. But verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doth the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God? Okay, you're right. They've done such things. They're deserving of the judgments that you're talking about. But what about you, who didn't do that, but you're really in God's estimation guilty of the same, because you have the same evil heart that person did? You just didn't allow yourself to do it. You just thought about doing it or desired to do it. How about you now? Do you think you're going to escape that judgment of God? Well, look how he describes that judgment of God. Verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is, a person who hasn't thought about this and realized they're not going to escape the judgment of God. If they've turned down the salvation that God is offering, all they're doing in their self-righteousness is storing up wrath, putting in a treasure chest, storing wrath, putting away their sins, hiding it, putting in that chest, until later on God is going to come and have a righteous judgment of God. Verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Okay, you won't get the judgment that the person who committed the sin got, but you think you're going to escape the judgment? You're going to get a judgment fitting for your deeds. If it's deeds of the heart, God will judge that, and you will not escape the judgment of God. If you ignore his salvation, you will get your rightful judgment, even if you're standing there in your self-righteousness, because it's not good enough. You will be condemned, and maybe next week we'll talk about how there's degrees of punishment in hell. But the point is, everyone here is dying, being separated from God, and going to hell. Whether he's the practicing sinner or the self-righteous sinner, he's not going to escape the judgment of God. Now, verse 4 anticipates the gospel. Now, I want you to see this, and we don't have to leave the book of Romans to do this. It says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that this self-righteous man who thinks he can escape the judgment of God, he is despising something. That is, he's looking down at something. He's not realizing the value of what God is offering today in his grace. And we'll learn more about that as we study the book of Romans, but look what he's not looking at and what he's despising. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? That is, rather than facing the issue that I am a sinner just like the guy who's practicing sin, but rather than repenting of his thoughts, thinking that he's better than the other guy, that he is despising what's called the riches of God's goodness. Hold your place here. Come to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is going to explain, later on, it anticipates this explanation, that God is not only set aside the Gentiles, but he also set aside the nation of Israel and has postponed his judgment day on this earth in order to extend to everybody another opportunity to be saved according to the riches of his grace. And when he set Israel aside, look what it says in Romans chapter 11. This is what it's explaining in verse 21. It says, for if God spared not the natural branches, a reference to the nation of Israel, he said, take heed, lest God also spare not thee. He's writing to Gentiles. He says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. And what this chapter explains, that Israel fell. So on them that fell, that is on Israel, severity. God cut them off. But he says, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. You'll see it when we study there. Right now, just know that when it says, or despisest thou the goodness of God, means that God has postponed his wrath and his judgment upon this world, and in the riches of his goodness is offering through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ an opportunity for you to be saved from all your sins. To take your sins, whether they're sins of the heart or sins of action, and have them placed on Jesus Christ on the cross and paid for, and for you to be received through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, to be received of God the Father through the payment that Jesus Christ made for you in behalf of your sins. To have all your sins removed through Christ, and you'll be forgiven of all your sins. That's God's offer of goodness to you today. A man who's self-righteous is going to despise that and just treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. You better change your mind. That's what the repent means. And believe on Jesus Christ that he is your Savior, the one who died for your sins. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance? And long-suffering. Those phrases, forbearance and long-suffering, look at chapter 3 of Romans, and here's what forbearance is. After it says in verse 23, Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think that's quite clear right now, isn't it? Then he says, being justified. That is, we can be declared righteous even though we're all sinners. We can be declared righteous freely by his grace, that is, the grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus Christ paid the price. That's what redemption is. He paid the price of our sins when he died on the cross. It says, whom God, that is, God sent forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. That is, a full satisfying payment. When God looks at the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross when he died for our sins, God the Father is fully satisfied that that paid for every last sin you've ever done, whether from the heart or in action. God the Father is satisfied that that covers all sin and is a complete, total payment for all sin. God sent Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, notice this phrase, through the forbearance of God. Are you going to despise the forbearance of God? You know what forbearance is? It's for you to put off a judgment until a future time, to forbear, to wait for a payment till a future date, and then receive that payment. And rather than God condemning us for our sins, the people who lived before Christ, Jesus Christ, God forbear their sins. He waited until another payment was made, and that payment was Jesus Christ. For you and I, we live after the cross, and God receives us on the basis that Jesus Christ in the past has been the payment for our sins. Now, if God says through faith in his blood, he is the payment for our sins, then you'd be on dangerous grounds for you not to believe what God believes. for you not to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin, because if it's not forbearing your sins until the payment of Jesus Christ, you reject the payment of Jesus Christ, then you're forbearing until you pay for it yourself. And there is a revelation of a righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. You put off trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that his blood is the full payment of sins, and you're just waiting, you're just buying time until a future day of wrath is going to be poured out on you, and you're going to find out how righteous God's judgment is when he judges the secrets of men's hearts by Paul's gospel. You need to trust the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You need to put your faith in the blood of Christ and be saved from all of your sins as a gift of God because of his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Now, faith is not a work. Faith is a decision that you're going to make in your heart. A decision that says, I can't save myself and I can't live good enough to please God. But I'll believe that God loved me and Jesus Christ died for me. And if God said that was a complete payment for my sins, I'll put my faith in his blood that that indeed is the payment for my sins. And when you do that, you please God because you trusted in his Son. And you no longer depend upon yourself. And God will declare you righteous and give you everlasting life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our God and our Father, I pray that each person here understands what faith in the blood of Christ is about. And Father, may they marvel in the cross work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and see in him the hope and gift of eternal life, the freedom from the penalty and even the torment of sin in our life, and realize there is great liberty in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that was through his blood, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we thank you in his name. Amen.